saying, sure, I'd pay $100,000 for that blanket. You know, there's no way I'd pay that. And but they actually base that number in the Antique Roadshow and all these things on what that particular thing will bring at an auction, and they know what the bids usually are, and they know about what range or categories they go in, and they determine what something is worth based on what someone is willing to pay for it. In a sense, that's just simple economics. You might think that vase sitting on your in your living room is worth $50,000, but if you take it to an auction and somebody only gives you $20 for it, it's only worth what somebody's willing to pay. What is Jesus worth? Well, in the text that we just read this morning, there were two people that put a price on Jesus. One is this woman who comes and brings an alabaster jar. And another is Judas, who sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What they do reflects what they think Jesus is worth, at least what Jesus is worth to them. And we're going to look at those two people in just a minute. But first of all, I want to really break this down into two parts this morning. And the first is I want to look at what Jesus says about himself. Because in verse 2, he begins to tell the disciples that he is going to go to the cross. When Jesus had finished these sayings in verse 1, as Bremen mentioned, were these last two chapters where he had preached the sermon. He then turns to the disciples and he says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people gathered in that place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, they plotted together to arrest Jesus and to kill him." In other words, what Jesus said really began to take place. It really began to happen. Jesus begins after his sermon to tell the disciples that he is going to go to the cross, that his death is at hand, that he is soon going to die. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has talked about going to the cross. In fact, he has been talking about it now for some time. Early on in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 to 19, he is getting ready to go to the feast at Jerusalem, and he says, "You see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." But that's not the first time Jesus mentioned his crucifixion either. At least Matthew has this mentioning Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew chapter 16. Now in Matthew chapter 16, the disciples and Jesus are in Caesarea Philippi, which is not anywhere near, not particularly close to Jerusalem. And this is a time in Jesus' ministry that probably is 5 to 6 months, near as we could tell, away from when he's going to go to Jerusalem and actually be crucified. And it says in 5:16-21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised again." Jesus has been talking about his death and his resurrection for some time. It is not something that caught Jesus by surprise. It is not something where he's just saying, you know, here we are in Jerusalem and these elders hate me and these people are against me, and so I'm just going to throw out a general prediction here, and I predict that in the next couple of days I'm going to die. No, it's not that at all. In fact, he is predicting exactly what's going to happen. He predicts the time of his death. He says in 2 days. He predicts the means of his death, and that is he's going to be crucified. He predicts that he's going to be betrayed and handed over to the chief priest and the leaders of that day. He predicts the resurrection. He predicts everything exactly as it unfolds. A number of years ago, I was watching a Barbara Walters interview. This is how old it is, because I don't think she does interviews anymore, does she? But this is how old it is. This is a long time ago. This is like the 1980s. This is before, I don't know, cars or something in the 1980s. But Barbara Walters was doing this interview of a famous celebrity, and the celebrity just out of nowhere says, "I have this premonition that I'm going to die this year." And she's like, "Oh, well, that's very interesting." And she starts talking about how this premonition this guy has that he's going to die. Well, this was 1984, and last I checked, this guy was still living in 2013. He had a premonition that wasn't really true. That's not what Jesus is doing. I've known people who have gotten sick with cancer, and as the chemo runs its course and they do everything they're supposed to do, they get to the end and the cancer's still there. And they know death is coming. And they know it's coming relatively soon because they have this disease. It's going to destroy them. They know death is coming. This isn't one of those situations either. Jesus just doesn't say, Jesus is predicting an event that is so central to him and to his life and to his coming to earth. This is the quintessential thing that Jesus came to earth for. A lot of people say, well, Jesus came to be a good teacher. He came to show us the way. He came to do this. And he did all of those things. He showed us the way. He was a good teacher, performed lots of miracles. But that's not why he came to earth. He came to earth to go to the cross. It is the central thing. It is the purpose for which Jesus came. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 1, the angel was talking to Joseph, and he says that his wife's going to give birth to a son. You're going to call him named Jesus. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the very first chapter of Matthew. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Joshua. Joshua, roughly translated, means Jehovah saves. God is our salvation. That's roughly what that means. And so the angel tells Joseph that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, how is he going to save them? He isn't going to save them by giving good talks, by giving good sermons. He isn't going to save them by healing the sick and raising the dead. He isn't going to save them by being a great leader, by being a great moral example for us. He's going to save them by going to the cross. From the very beginning of Matthew, you learn that Jesus' destiny is to die on a cross so that sins can be atoned for. Jesus himself, at the very end of his ministry, is praying to his Father. He's praying in the garden. And in John chapter 12, 27, he prays this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but it is for this purpose I have come." I have come for this hour, he says. And he's talking about his death. And he's saying, on the one hand, I want to pray, God, that you would save me. But how can I pray that? That's the whole reason I've come. I've come to die on a cross, to atone for sins, to make it possible for men and women to have their sins forgiven and come to faith in Christ and be in a relationship with him. The cross is the central element of Jesus' ministry on earth. And it has been the central element of God's plan and God's purpose from him from the very beginning. In fact, when Peter preaches the first sermon in the day of Pentecost, he says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God had planned this all along. Peter says later on in his, or Isaiah says, rather, in Isaiah 53, that it was the Lord's will to crush him. Hundreds of years before the event took place, the prophet Isaiah says that the suffering servant would be crushed. And it was God's will to do so. Peter, when he wrote his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, says that God chose him for this purpose long before the world began. He's talking about the crucifixion in 1 Peter. Long before the world began, God chose that Christ would die on a cross. The cross is central to who Jesus is. The worship of heaven. You know how the Bible ends, don't you? The Bible ends with Revelation and all of people worshiping God and all of people praising him and bowing down before the throne. And what do they bow down before? They bow down before the throne and whom is seated? The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That's a picture of a crucified Messiah, of a crucified Savior. And that's the praise of heaven. The song of heaven is, "Worthy are you who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and all blessing." The book ends with us praising the God who was crucified on a cross, who was slain. The cross is central to our understanding of what Jesus came to do. John Stott said, "There is no Christianity without the cross." If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Christ. And you might say, well, that's obvious, but you can go to a lot of places this morning, on Sunday morning, and you can hear people talk about Jesus' good works, and you can hear them talk about Jesus' miracles, and you can hear them talk about how Jesus was this and a great example for us, and they won't mention a thing about the cross, because in their religion, the cross isn't central. It's just something that happened at the end of Jesus' life. Just something that just happens to be the way he died. But it isn't just the way he died. It was the very thing that has driven his life, his coming to this earth. Problem is, we don't like the cross being central to our religion. Because you see, the cross reminds us that there is a God who demands justice. The cross was about justice. The cross was about the justice of God being satisfied. And we don't like that. We think that God should just allow us to do whatever we want to do. After all, we're pretty smart. We're sentient beings. We have a moral compass. We should be able to figure this out on our own. Why would there be some standard, you know, that God would hold us to? But the cross reminds us that there is a God who is demanding of us. The cross reminds us of our guilt. It reminds us that our sin deserves death. The cross reminds us of our anger. The Anglican minister Dick Lucas said, "Certainly the cross demonstrates God's remarkable love for us, but it also shows us that given the chance, men would murder God." So we don't like the cross. We don't talk much about the cross. We don't think much about the cross. But Jesus thinks about it all the time. He said, "It's for this very reason I've come. And now is the time. And it's going to happen. And it's going to happen in 2 days." So it's in this setting that we see these two people vying for bidding, as it were, in an auction. How much is Jesus worth? And in the midst of this, there is a woman in verse 6 that comes to Jesus. Jesus is at Bethany in the house of a man by the name of Simon. A woman comes up to him with an alabaster flask full of very expensive ointment, and she pours it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw that, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." See, I'm going to the cross. "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The woman shows the value of the cross. The alabaster flask that she's carrying was actually a glass bottle that had a narrow neck at the top of it, and it was sealed glass. It was sealed. It didn't have a cork or something. It wasn't a special thing. It was actually sealed. The only way to open the flask was to break the top of it and pour it out. It was sealed so that the ointment inside of it couldn't evaporate over time. And the ointment or the perfume that was in there was often so expensive that alabaster flask full of ointment would pass down from generation to generation. It was an heirloom. It was often the most expensive thing you had in your house, and because it was portable, you could pass it off to your children, and if they needed the money, they could sell it. When one of the other Gospels tells the story, I forget which one, it tells us that the alabaster flask could have been sold for 300 denarii. And 300 denarii is roughly what a person, a common a wage earner, would have earned in a year. It was no small sum. And for the average person to even own one of these, it would have had to have been the most expensive thing in their home. It would have had to have been one of their most expensive possessions. It was only used on very, very rare occasions. It was often times the occasion of a death where the alabaster glass was broken and the perfume would have been poured on the body to prepare it for burial. It was a symbol of how much you love this person, that you would be willing to spend such an extravagant sum to mark his body that was now going to decay and fade. It was the last gasp. It was the last act of devotion, the last demonstration of love to someone who had just died. And it cost you dearly. It cost you all that you had. And that's what this woman does. Now, the disciples are indignant in verse 8. They see this as a waste, and they say, you know, it would have been better to spend this money on the poor. If you know what the word sanctimonious means, that's a definition of it right there. The disciples think they are so righteous. That's such a spiritual thing to say. And then, you know, if you'd have taken that money and spent it on the poor, oh, that would have been a lot better. That's just sanctimonious stuff, isn't it? But Jesus said, leave her alone. The poor are going to be here after I'm gone. You will always have time to minister to the poor. I'm only going to be here 2 more days. Now, I wonder if the woman had heard Jesus in verse 2 say that the time was at hand, that in 2 days he was going to be handed over and delivered and be crucified. I wonder if that's what's in the back of her head when she breaks this perfume and pours it on her head. I wonder if she knows. Or I wonder if Jesus has done something so extraordinary for her that there is no way she can express it in words, that the only way she can express it is to devote herself completely to him, to give him her most prized possession, and to humiliate herself in the midst of a crowd by going up to him, by pouring this on her head, by making a big scene, making a big stink. By the way, the aroma would have filled the whole room. You couldn't have gotten away from it. But maybe Jesus had loved her in such an incredible way. Maybe he had ministered to her. John tells us that the person, in John's version of the story, we don't know if it's the same story or if it's a different one. But if it's the same story, John tells us that it was Mary who does this. In another gospel, it says that she was a great sinner whom Jesus had forgiven. John tells us that if it was Mary, it was the mother, it was the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead in John chapter 11. And then in John chapter 12, she breaks the alabaster and pours it on Jesus' head to show him his thanks. Whatever her motivation, Jesus says this about what she does. He says, she is marking my body for burial. She sees the value and the importance, you see, of the cross. She knows that Jesus is going to die, and Jesus says, this is how important the cross is to her. This is how important I am to her and what I am doing for her. The value is that it marks the cross. What did it cost her? Cost her pride, her reputation. Cost her the most valuable possession that she had. In short, it cost her everything because she couldn't put a price on Jesus. What is Jesus worth to this woman? If it's Mary, what is Jesus worth to Mary? Jesus is worth everything. Everything she has, everything she is, everything she is about. That's what Jesus is worth. Now, what about Judas? In verses 14 to 16, Judas agrees to betray Jesus to help the high priest. See, the high priest can't arrest Jesus during the day because that's going to make a big scene. So they have to figure out, how can we get to this guy? What places does he go to at night that we can get to him where nobody's around, where nobody will see us, where the crowds aren't there and won't cause a big scene? Well, Judas knows. So Judas goes to the high priest and says, I know where you can go to find Jesus, and if you give me 30 pieces of silver, I will take you there at night, and you can arrest him and do whatever you want to do to him. What's Jesus worth to Judas? He's worth 30 pieces of silver. Now, for anybody in the story here, anybody who should have loved Jesus, Judas should have loved Jesus. Judas had spent probably 3 years with Jesus. He had heard the teachings. He had seen the miracles. He had been interacting with Jesus face to face as much as any other person on the face of the earth. He knew more about Jesus and what he was thinking and what he was about than anybody, than any of the other disciples. Why is it that Judas betrays Jesus? What is it about Jesus that he doesn't want anything to do with him? And I don't know, Bible scholars have speculated for years what it is about Judas that causes him to do this. Is he disillusioned with Judas? Is he disappointed, or with Jesus rather? Is he disillusioned? Is he disappointed? Is he let down? Does he feel like somehow Jesus has betrayed him? Does he feel like Jesus hasn't lived up to the expectation? whatever it is, Judas wants out of the relationship. He doesn't want, you can tell, he's on his way out. Whatever Jesus is doing, wherever Jesus is going, Judas isn't going there anymore. And so he's just looking for a way out. My speculation is this, that Jesus begins to talk about the cross and Judas says, that's not the Messiah. That's not the kind of Savior I want. I don't want a Savior that goes to the cross. I want a Savior that's going to be a king. I want a Savior that's going to make a big splash. I want a Savior that's going to have lots of money, that's going to have lots of influence and power. I don't want a Savior that's going to be humiliated. I don't want a Savior that if I have to follow Him, I might end up being persecuted as well. I might end up having to die if I follow this Savior who thinks he has to die in order to make his point. And so 30 pieces of silver, Judas figures, is that's what Jesus is worth. By the way, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver is how much a slave was worth. If an ox or an animal gored a slave, the slave owner, and it killed him, the slave owner was owed 30 pieces of silver. Now, to give you an idea how 30 pieces of silver, I mean, that's still a lot of money. It's, I don't know, maybe it's more than a month's wages, maybe a little bit more than that. It's not a teeny tiny sum, but to give you an idea how much of an insult this is, there's a story in Judges chapter 15 about Samson and Delilah. Samson was a man who had sort of become the enemy of the Philistines, if you know what I mean. He was causing all sorts of problems. And the Philistine come to Delilah and said to Delilah, Delilah, if you tell us Samson's secret so that we can arrest him and put him in prison so he won't bother us anymore, if you tell us the secret to his strength, we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver each. It's in Judges chapter 15, verse 5. The Philistine lords come to Delilah and offer her 1,100 pieces of silver each. I don't know how many lords there were. If there were five, she would have gotten 5,500 pieces of silver. And what is Jesus sold for by Judas? 30. It's not very much. See, to Judas, Jesus is an embarrassment. To Judas, Jesus is not what he had hoped. To Judas, Jesus is more of an inconvenience now more than anything, something that I need to put on a shelf, something I need to sort of put behind me. That was an interesting 3 years, but I need to move on to something really important. And the nation, by the way, needs to move on to something really important. Judas didn't value Jesus very much. Well, let me ask you the question, how much is Jesus worth to you? And here are the choices. He is either like the woman, he is worth the most valuable thing I own, and then some. Or he is like Judas, he's worth 30 pieces of silver, the equivalent to a slave. He's not worth much. How much is Jesus worth to you? How much would you give up to follow him? How much would you give up to obey him? How much would you give up to love him, to enter into a relationship with him? Would you give up everything, or would you give her up a little bit? Here's the problem. Most of us, in our valuation of Jesus, are closer to Judas than we are to the woman. Most of us are closer to following Jesus if it's convenient, if it's easy, if it doesn't cost me anything, if I'm not busy that Sunday, if I don't have to really sacrifice much of anything I own, than we are to the woman who was willing to give up everything for Jesus. You see what I'm saying? We think we're righteous. We think we're holy. The reality is we're closer to Judas than we are the woman. Let me ask the question a different way and consider this. How much are you worth to Jesus? How much did Jesus give up so that you could be free? So that you could be redeemed? How much did Jesus give up to save you? How much did Jesus give up to call you into a relationship with himself? What was the bridal price that Jesus paid for you? What was the adoption price that he paid for you? How much was God willing to give so that you would belong to him? He was willing to give everything. He was willing to give his life. That's how much you matter to him. What does the cross of Jesus mean to you? To Judas, Jesus was an embarrassment. To the high priest, Jesus was a threat. He's going to get in the way. But to the woman, Jesus was worth everything that she had. Because, see, Jesus had saved her from her sins. Jesus had pronounced her clean. And Jesus had promised to enter into an eternal relationship with her. So Jesus was worth everything. How about you? How much is Jesus worth to you today? Would you give up everything for him? Let's pray. Father, we struggle in this life with all of the stuff that consumes us, and we miss the big picture that Christ has given up everything so that we can belong to him. Why is it, Lord, so hard for us to give up everything to belong to you, to express our love and gratitude to you? Father, help us to be more like the woman and less like Judas, who was willing to sell his Savior for the price of a slave. May, Lord, we not be willing to give up on our Savior for anything. And may we be more committed to serving and obeying and loving the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. May Jesus and his love sink deeply into our hearts. And may that be reflected in our priorities, even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.